Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to read the entire chapter. Last week we began into this chapter, and before we read the chapter, I want to recap some things from the sermon last week so that as we read it, perhaps that'll help us to understand it. By now you know that the problem in Corinth has to do with tongues. Everyone wanted the gift of tongues, and this resulted in division in the congregation and confusion in the worship service. And in the first part of the chapter, the apostle exalts and magnifies the gift of prophecy above tongues. Apparently, when someone stepped forward in the church to bring the word of God in prophecy in the common language, probably Greek, someone else would step forward with the gift of tongues, and the one with the gift of tongues was preferred, even though no one could understand him. The people were impressed with the gift of tongues in Corinth. You could speak a language without having learned it. And so others with the gift would step forward in the congregation too, and we're going to see they would step forward to pray, to bring a psalm, or to speak, and there was chaos in the worship, and a visitor would say, "You people are mad, crazy." And in the first verses of the chapter, the apostle teaches that they have this all backwards, that prophecy is more important than tongues. So, for example, he says in verse 5, "Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret." And that's because everyone understands what's being said in prophecy. And believers are edified. And when tongues are spoken, only few or none understand. And so there's no edification. And he points out later in the chapter, we mentioned this last week too, that tongues were intended for use not in the church and public worship, but as a sign for unbelievers, more in an evangelistic setting. The whole question of the value of tongues or any gift in the church should be answered by this: does it edify, and does it edify the whole body? The teaching gifts then, the apostle says, rather than the miraculous ones, should be given preference and are more important in the church. The other problem, and that's the purpose of chapter 13, the other problem in Corinth was that they were missing the gift of love and its importance, in which others would be put before self, and when even in worship, the welfare of others and the edifying of the whole would take precedence over yourself. Instead, they were clamoring each one for recognition in the church, and that was coming into their worship. So with those thoughts in mind, we're going to read this entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth, and that's in contrast to he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, verse 2, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, and that's not positive, that's just selfish building up of yourself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. And understand, interpret means translate. And so when something that's spoken in tongues is translated, it becomes prophecy and edifying. And so Paul says, greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye. Except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, or languages, and none of them is without signification or meaning. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren? When ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. By course means one after the other. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. It's my intention this morning to look at the last lengthy section of the chapter, really from verse 13 to the end. Perhaps next week we'll come back to the verses that speak of a woman's place in the church. But to look at this whole section in the light of the very last verse, let all things be done decently and in order. And then the explanation for that in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Last time we talked about some key words in this chapter that help us to understand it. And there were four of them, especially that I mentioned last time. Tongues and prophecy. Those are the two things that the apostle is comparing in this chapter. And then edification and interpretation. He says that prophecy is of no value unless it be interpreted. And then edification is the goal of prophecy and also of tongues once they have been interpreted. What I want you to see today in the remaining part of the chapter is the key idea of corporate worship. Worship. And let me point out where that is mentioned in this section. Beginning already in verses 14 and 15, the apostle speaks of prayer and of singing. And these are parts of the public worship, the corporate worship of the church. In verse 16, he talks about those who come to learn. They occupy the room of the unlearned. That is, they sit under the instruction of prophecy and preaching in the church. Verse 19, the apostle says of his own ministry, in the church, I had rather speak five words, and so on. He talks about his position in the church as a preacher. Verse 22, he talks about the gathering of believers. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together, and verse 22 of the word of prophecy for believers. Verse 26, again, this idea of coming together. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together? And then three different times in the last part of the chapter, verse 28 and verse 34. And one other place he mentions keeping silence in the church. And that has to do with not speaking publicly during the worship of the church. So this subject of worship and public worship is what the apostle is talking about here. And this is where the problems and the divisions in the church at Corinth especially became manifest. Their worship was affected by their divisions. They were not able to worship in a way that was edifying for believers or that reached the unbelievers. And that made their coming together for worship, which is supposed to be the height of the church's spiritual life and the highest expression for the body of her communion with God, it made their coming together in worship futile and pointless, really a waste of time. The apostle says in chapter 11, verse 17, that they come together not for the better, but for the worse. And that's what we see here again in this chapter. And so this morning what we want to do is to consider the apostle's corrective to that and the application of that to the church today. And that's given especially in the last verse, let all things be done decently and in order. We'll consider this subject under the theme corporate worship that edifies. Corporate worship that edifies. And notice with me first the order of worship. And the idea is that they're the structure. Second, the goal for worship. And then third, some application or some principles that apply to our worship. So corporate worship that edifies, the order of worship, the goal of worship, and then the application to our worship. In verse 40, the apostle sets down a general principle for worship, that all things be done decently and in order. And then in verse 33, he gives us the reason for that, and that is that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. The general principle is this, that all things should be done decently and in order. All things here doesn't refer to everything in life. It could, because all things in life should be done orderly, in family life, in the arrangements of your daily life, in the arrangements of things in your home. But the apostle is referring here specifically to all things in the church, and even more specifically, to all things in the worship service of the church. That's the focus here. Let every part of the worship service be done decently and in order. The word decently has the idea of something being appropriate or becoming or proper, something that befits the occasion, something that's suitable. There are things and behaviors that are appropriate to different situations, and this includes not just behaviors, but speech and dress and so on. There's a certain decorum and etiquette, the apostle is saying here, for worship. And what might be appropriate at a basketball game in the bleachers is not fitting for a worship service. The apostle has already talked about this, if you turn back to chapter 11, in connection with the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, and verse 34, he says, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may not come together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when they come." And then you remember what was happening. They were coming together for communion with hungry bellies, and they gorged themselves, fed themselves, and got drunk even when they came together for the Lord's Supper. That wasn't appropriate. And that's the idea here of the word decently. Let things be done decently. You remember in chapter 13 when he talks about love, he says love does not behave itself unseemly. That is, in an inappropriate way. And so the apostle's taking that principle now and applying it to worship. Let all things be done decently. Perhaps an illustration from the Old Testament helps us to remember this too, to understand the idea here. Proverbs 23 verses 1 and 2, "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite." There's an appropriate decorum and etiquette and behavior for sitting with a ruler. And so there's an appropriate behavior for worship. Decently. Let all things be done decently. That's a general principle that the church has been aware of down through the ages, that there's something special about worship, that there's something unique, that there's something holy about the public worship of the church. But it's a principle that is largely lost on the church today. Let all things be done decently and in order. In order means following a pattern or having restrictions or regulations. This word, in order, is most often used in the New Testament to refer to the order of a priesthood. And so there's the order of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek. And Christ is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the idea is that belonging to the priesthood in the Old Testament, there were stipulations and regulations. And so it is for worship. There are stipulations and regulations as an order. Yes, there's a freedom and a spontaneity and a responsiveness that's part of worship, but freedom never means without restriction. Think about that today. Moral freedom in our society means without restriction, everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. And then think of not the order that that brings, but the chaos that that brings. Freedom is never without restriction. And again, when we think about order in worship, that is something that's largely lost on the church today. particularly in charismatic circles, where some of the confusion that the apostle talks about here becomes evident in their worship. Let all things be done decently, that is, in an appropriate way, and in order, that is, following a pattern. The reason that the apostle gives for that in this section is verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." The apostle is saying that this order and this decency belongs in the worship of all the churches. And he's saying that it belongs there because God himself is a God of order. Notice what's in italics there, the author of. Really, it's just saying this: God is not of confusion, but of peace. That is, it's saying something about the character of God himself. God is not a God of confusion, but God is a God of order. And we can think here of some of the attributes of God. God is a God of truth, that is, not a God of inconsistency. God is a God of righteousness, that is, not a God of good and evil. God is a God of simplicity. That means all the attributes in the being of God complement one another, and there's no division in who God is. God is a God of wisdom. That is, God is able in his wisdom to work all things towards one goal and one purpose, and there's nothing that happens outside of the wisdom and the sovereign control or against the purposes of God. You see, this order in the being of God, think of the beautiful truth of the Trinity, one being, three persons, and yet never a conflict, a perfect harmony in the Godhead. And you see this also in God's revelation outside of himself in his work. You think of the order that is there in the creation. There are, we could put it this way, God-imposed stipulations and regulations and laws on the way that nature operates. Think of a creation week, or the creation week in the beginning, how God first formed light and dark, day and night. He separated water and dry land. He brought plants on the dry land. He put fish in the water, and so on. And there's an order in the creation. And if you study science, this is the beauty of God's creation that is so evident. Just think of it in relation to time and a year and the way that our calendar is so orderly. And that has to do with the planets and their position in relation to the sun and all these things. It's amazing, God's order. And it continues from year to year and decade to decade and century to century and millennia to millennia, because God is a God of order. And we see this especially in God's work of salvation, and that's in view in the text when it says in verse 33, God is not of confusion but of peace, peace. And so we think of the peace that God brings between himself and his elect people through the blood of Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's reconciliation. God, as it were, brings order, restores order to the chaos of this world that sin has brought. And he does that particularly by the cross, and all of history is ordered by God and according to God's decree and counsel, with the cross at the center and with the power of the death of Jesus Christ bringing this reconciliation between not only God and man, but the universe and its creator. God of peace, order. And now the point is this, that our worship should reflect that. Our worship should be becoming and appropriate to who God is as a God of order. Not chaotic, but our worship should have a purpose, and the different parts of that worship should serve that one purpose together. And the purpose, of course, in our worship is the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. And all of our worship should center on that and towards that. It's not unusual for this kind of expression in Scripture. We should worship according to the character of God. That's there in the Old Testament, in the Second Commandment. No graven images, because ye saw no similitude of God in the mountain. Or in the words of Jesus, God is spirit. And so he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now here, God is orderly. And so worship must be decently and in order. Now that's the main general principle here and the reason for it, and what the apostle is doing in this chapter is applying that to the problem in Corinth and to public worship more broadly. He answers the confusion in Corinth with, we could say, some restrictions and some order based on this principle. And you see that especially in verses 27 through 32, where he speaks of restrictions both on tongue speaking and prophecy. Verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Notice the restrictions, the order that he places there on the use of tongues. He limits the number of people who can speak in tongues in a given worship service. He says that this must be done by course, not confused babble, but in an orderly way, one after another. And he says that it should be interpreted. There should be understanding of what's said in tongues. So someone should be there who has the gift of interpretation. And then he says, verse 28, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And that's the same language he's going to use of women speaking in the worship. And he says that here about one with the gift of tongues. If there's no one there to say precisely what it means so that all can be edified, then be silent. And so he puts these restrictions, and certainly those restrictions apply to what we see today in the Pentecostal and the Charismatic movement, where this gift of tongues is spoken of as a personal prayer language, but then is also brought into the worship services of the church. Perhaps we could put it this way, let's give them, for the sake of argument, the gift of tongues. But now here Paul says, don't bring it into the church unless there's someone who can tell everybody precisely what it means. And he puts similar restrictions on prophets in verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. He means two or three in a worship service to speak the word of God in the common language. That was in their day by the gift of prophecy. That is, they receive revelation from God. He says, let the other judge. And there you have the idea, what we have today, elders in the bench to hear the preaching of the word and to evaluate it. Notice what he says in verse 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. He means that the prophets in the Old Testament, the word of God written down, is that by which you evaluate what is said by the contemporary prophet, the preacher of the gospel today. There are restrictions. And then he says if there's a new revelation from God, then the other should be silent, and so on. So you see the order that the apostle imposes on the worship of the church at Corinth. Now, I think we can say that this order aims at applying especially four principles to the worship of the church at Corinth. And these are important principles that they had to follow and that we'll see are important for us too. The first principle is this, that the worship of the church should be for the edification of the whole body. That worship is a corporate activity, and that when one comes in worship or stands in worship or prays in worship or something else in worship, it isn't for themselves. That's there in verse 31, "For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and that all may be comforted." This is really something that we already saw last week. The purpose is not your edification, but the profit of the body as a whole. That's what's supposed to be happening as the church gathers in worship. The body is built up through worship. The second principle, and again, this is recapping a little bit what we saw last week, but worship should be intelligible. That is, those who are there in worship should understand what's going on and what's being said. And you see that, for example, in verses 14 and 15 when he talks about praying and singing. He says, "If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret." Verse 13. Now, this is important because it shows us something of how the gift of tongues operated in the church. Quite surprisingly, even the one who spoke in tongues didn't have the gift of interpreting. That is, didn't always understand what was said. That is, God, in a miraculous and a marvelous way, use the mouths of people to speak, their lips and their throats, to speak and to form sounds that were intelligible words of a different language. But without an interpreter or having the gift of that themselves, the gift of interpreting what they said, he says that that's of no value, that means nothing in the church. And that's why in verse 28 he says they should keep silent if there's no interpreter. Worship should be intelligible. And then a third principle here is that the worship and the preaching should be governed by the Word of God. The apostle mentions here some of the elements of worship: prayer and song and public declaration of the Word or preaching. But he also talks about that being interpreted and that being subject to the prophets. And I think it's important for us to understand that when we talk about interpretation, there is still in the church today the gift of interpretation, but it must be according to the Word of God. It's not the interpretation of tongues, but it's the interpretation of the Word of God in preaching or expository sermons. That's the word here for interpret, exposit, explain. And a preaching that doesn't faithfully explain and interpret the Word of God is not done in decency and order. And then finally, and again, this is a theme in this chapter, we see that the preaching, the teaching gifts should be central in the worship of the church and should be given priority. The focus should not be on the miraculous, which are simply signs, but on teaching, which serves the building up of the whole. And that's the way the apostle begins and ends the chapter with a preference on that. Desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And again, in verse 39, "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues." So the emphasis is on the preaching. Let everything be done decently and in order. And that means there ought to be an order or structure in the worship of the local church, in our worship as we come together as the people of God, because there's something special, holy, miraculous, beautiful about what's happening in worship. And so we need the order. Now, what are we aiming at in that order? Are we aiming at order for order's sake? In other words, are we doing this just because there might be some in the congregation who like order and they may be irritated by chaos and confusion? Is that the reason? And the answer is no. Rather, the orderliness of the worship is a representation by the church of God's own orderliness. That is, God is glorified by us when we are orderly in our worship and even in our lives. when our worship is structured and orderly, when it's done with reverence and respect, when the scriptures are held high, when sermons are God-centered, then there's a tone to the service that tells us that we are worshiping a majestic God who's worthy of our reverence. That's befitting to Him. Of course, our worship must be more than just orderly and external. Jesus says it must be in spirit and in truth, and He's talking about a sincerity of heart there in worship. But sincerity does not trump orderliness and structure. And so first, we aim in our worship at glorifying God and representing who God is in the order of worship, so that we say when we come, a majestic, a glorious, a holy God is among you, is worshipped here. And of course, the Word of God and holding high the revelation of God in the Scripture has to be central in that. And that orderliness, I said, extends to other aspects of our life as well. Let all things be done decently and in order in the church. That is, there's a structure that God has given in the church with office bearers, elders and ministers and deacons and their respective roles in the church as representatives of Jesus Christ. They're caretakers of the church of Christ. They're regents in the church under Christ. And when the church doesn't have that structure, then chaos comes in, including moral chaos and abuse. Leaders abuse their positions. Membership are not disciplined for their sin or ministered to in their needs. And then you can think of the medieval church, the church of the Middle Ages, and the Roman Catholic Church up until the time of the Reformation. And this was largely the problem with the church. There wasn't an order and a structure. Yes, there was an order, a hierarchy, but it wasn't the biblical order and the biblical structure. And this was a big part of the Reformation that God brought into the church, especially under the work of John Calvin. God is honored by order and structure. That's true in families as well. When a husband and a wife, when parents and children fulfill their God-given roles, then God is honored by that. He's honored by structure in our day and in our lives. So the scriptures talk about maintaining that structure in your life and having disciplines in your life and not being lazy. And the book of Proverbs talks about the field and the fence of the lazy man and the house being all grown over. God is honored by order. This is stewardship. This is balance in our life in the different responsibilities that God gives to us. He's not a God of chaos or confusion, but of order and of peace. And we see that in society. Just think today of gender confusion and the question of gender identity and same-sex marriage and so on. God is not honored when man rebels against His order. Think of the lawlessness of a society where crime is not punished and where anarchy rules. God is not honored by that. So the goal of worship in the order is the glory of God. But there's another goal in this passage as well, which cannot be achieved when there's a lack of order. And this has to do with the spiritual edification of the believers and the salvation of the unbeliever. And that's Paul's discussion throughout this chapter, especially the spiritual edification of believers. But he focuses in verses 20 through 25 on this with regard to unbelievers who come into the worship. He says to them in verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children." What does he mean by that? Well, he's telling them here that they need to grow up in their evaluation of spiritual gifts, that they're being very selfish, that they're being very narrow, that they're living in the now, that they're living for themselves and their own gratification, when their focus is on tongues, and they need to grow up and in love think of the body as a whole and put the preeminence on the most important gifts. What's the mature perspective? Well, he gives them two things to think about here with regard to tongues. Having an understanding of tongues. First, in verses 21 and 22, he says that they forget that tongues are given as a sign to unbelievers. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are given for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But, in contrast, prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And he's saying if you have a mature perspective, you'll understand the different role in the apostolic church of tongues and prophecy. Verse 21, in the law it is written, refers to Isaiah chapter 28. And if you read that, you find that the lesson concerning tongues there as a sign is that they are a sign of God's judgment on Israel, on an unbelieving people. God's way of saying to Israel, I will bring the judgment of the heathen, foreigners, on you, and I will go to another people with the gospel. But it's also a sign then to the Gentiles and those who speak in other tongues that God will make the church universal and that the gospel will go to all the nations of the earth. That's the sign of tongues, especially in Acts chapter 2. But tongues, he says, is a sign. Prophecy, in contrast, is more than a sign. It's broader in its audience, and it's intelligible to all. It's not just a sign for the unbeliever, but it's a word for believers as well, especially for believers, for their understanding. And the apostle says here in verse 22, really this, that in the church there should be intelligible preaching so that all can understand and be edified. It's for the spiritual growth of the church. But there is a purpose also in prophecy, that is, in understandable preaching and declaration of God's word, a purpose also that is evangelistic, that is for unbelievers. And that's what he talks about in verses 23, 24, and 25. He speaks of one coming into the public worship service that is unlearned or an unbeliever. Unlearned probably means this, that he doesn't know other languages. An unbeliever simply means what it says there. This is a person who either hasn't heard the gospel before, or if they've heard the gospel before, they have a hard heart towards it. And it's interesting that here the apostle describes in the church at Corinth, in their public worship services, this reality that unbelievers do come to the worship service. Those could be hypocrites among the membership, but those can also be unbelievers who come as visitors. And certainly that's what the apostle is recognizing will happen in the church. And that happens in our worship services. God brings people here in different ways and for different reasons and at different points in their life, and sometimes unbelievers. And the apostle's talking here about the benefit of not tongues, but of prophecy, that is, understandable declaration of the word of God when an unbeliever comes. If an unbeliever comes and he's unlearned and he hears babble in other languages, he's going to say, you people are mad, you're crazy. But if he comes and he hears something that's intelligible and understandable, that's spoken in his language, then it may very well be that God uses that to bring him to conversion and repentance and faith. And that's what the apostle talks about here in verses 24 and 25. If all prophesy and they come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Convinced means convicted. That is, the word of God that he hears comes and it addresses sin in his life and in his heart. That's not going to happen if it's spoken in a language that he doesn't understand. Now, the apostle's not saying here that all who hear will believe, but the process of conversion and faith includes and requires intelligible interaction with the Word of God. A stranger walks in and he hears in our worship service, for example, the reading of the Ten Commandments. A few words. The apostle says five words that are intelligible. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Five words. And this unbeliever has just had an affair, and he's decided he's going to divorce his wife and forsake his family, and he hears those words, and he's convinced, he's convicted. Paul says 10,000 words in an unknown tongue wouldn't do that, but five words will. He's judged of all, literally by all. And he means all of the Word of God has the power to judge and to expose sin. Hebrews 4 verse 12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharp, and it pierces to the and discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what God's Word does. And so an unlearned, an unconverted, an unbelieving sits under the Word, and that's the way that God uses the Word. And verse 25 puts it this way, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What's described there is the true conversion under the Word of this unbeliever. Falling down, that's repentance and worship. That implies, worship does, reconciliation to God, which comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. The sinner has humbled himself before the Word of God and confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. And in the last part of the verse, he declares that God is among you. That is, he joins with the church and says, God is here, I'm with you. That's something like a public profession of his faith. And the apostle's point is that tongues, unless they're interpreted, can't do that. They may help, they may whip up a frenzy, but they won't do anything to the mind. They'll do nothing in the understanding. They will call no one to repentance. They'll present nothing of the holiness of God, nothing of the cross of Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation. The Word will do that. Tongues will not. They are a sign. The Word is the power. And so the apostle talks here about the goal or the purpose of worship. It's both edification of believers, and that comes through instruction, and salvation of unbelievers. And we should pause and think about how amazing that is, that God would do that, that an unbeliever would come into this building where we worship, someone who knows nothing of God and the gospel or has a hard heart towards it, and that he would be convinced of his sin, convicted and brought to repentance, that he would fall on his knees, that he would worship, that he would acknowledge God, that he would put his faith in Jesus Christ. That's the power of the Word. And a text like this ought to stir our hearts to evangelism and missions and the spread of the Word of the Gospel, and to bring others with us to worship God as well as in our lives. And you and I, in a sense, get so used to what's going on here in worship that we lose awe. There's an amazing thing that God does, a saving environment in which God is pleased to come mysteriously and powerfully and make his Word effectual unto salvation. He does that with our children as well. And where there is unintelligible chaos, that won't happen. But five words, five understood words. Repent and believe in Christ. Paul says, I'd rather say those five words than preach 10,000 words that mean nothing. 10,000 words take more than an hour to say. Five words. So this is the goal of worship: the glory of God, the edification of the church, and the salvation of the lost. I want to close with some principles that have application to us. But before I do that, I want to say just a couple of things. One is this, that our worship and its structure and order is probably quite different than was that of the early church. And different in two ways. One was that they had the extraordinary gifts of prophecy and tongues, and those extraordinary gifts had a place and were even necessary before the canon of Scripture was complete. And the other way that it was probably different was this, that their worship was probably less formal and perhaps even more interactive. That's why I think the apostle says here to different groups of people that they have to keep silence in the church, because it wasn't uncommon for there to be some interaction in the church and in the worship. But there needs to be decency and there needs to be order, is what the apostle is saying. The other thing I want to say before I present these applications is that though we have a careful liturgy, we mustn't think that we are the only ones who worship God, or that this is the only way that anyone can worship God. That is, worship's happening here, but it's not happening in other places in the city or in other ways or according to other liturgies. Sometimes our tradition can get in the way of improving and learning. And there are things for us to learn about worship from some others. What we need as we think about worship is not to be thinking about all the ways that others are doing it incorrectly, but focusing on ourselves so that we ourselves strive for this decency and this order in our worship practice, so that there will be edification in the congregation. I'm going to close with four areas of application. First, there's application as regards liturgy. Liturgy refers to the structure or the order of a worship service. There is form and formality, there should be, in worship, and that's not a bad thing. Yes, there are dangers to this form. Everything has its dangers, but that doesn't mean we throw out the order and the structure of worship. Maybe it's good for us sometimes to explain why we have different elements of worship. Maybe it's even good for us sometimes to change some of those things where that change is not against the principles or the order. And so we could sing a different doxology, and there's nothing sacrilegious about that. The point is, there should be an order, and that order is conducive to edification. Second, I want to say something about the elements of worship. There are four mentioned here in this chapter: prophecy, prayer, singing, and blessing. The apostle's point here is not to set them forth and to mandate them, but for us, the fact that they are mentioned as a part of the worship service of the early New Testament church means that they are set down by the apostolic example for us. God's word prescribes the proper elements of worship. And you see what they are here: song, prayer, preaching, and blessing. The third area of application has to do with striving at preaching that is intelligible. That's what the minister should strive for. I think Paul's words there in verse 19, "I had rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue," set forth an important principle for the pastor in the preparation of his sermons. His goal is not to come with eloquence and flowery language, heady theology that makes him look intelligent, and so on, but five words that are understandable are of more value than a 10,000-word sermon that goes over everybody's head. And that includes unbelievers and unlearned that come in. So that should be the goal of the minister's preaching: to be understandable. Then finally, There's application here with regard to corporate participation in worship. That is, all of us are included in the worship service. It's not a spectator sport. It's not for the minister to use as a platform. It's not just for you as an individual and your edification, but proper worship is interactive, not so much between you and other members or you and the pastor, but between us and our God, the body and the head. And it's the work of the minister in the worship to bring God to you and his blessing and word and cross and gospel to you, and to bring you to God in prayer and even in the application of the word. That's worship, fellowship. And that's the mystery and the wonder of what takes place when we gather for worship. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the beauty of fellowshipping with thee in worship. We pray that we may understand the uniqueness, the holiness of what happens when we gather in worship as the church of God, and that understanding that, and understanding who thou art as God, that we will seek to maintain decency and order in our worship for the edification of the church and the salvation of the lost. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.